prayer request?
If you have, do you have a prayer request? You have one.
I don't have one, but I didn't know if there was some.
Oh, yes. I'm sorry. Is there any prayer request we should, this morning? Anybody have any prayer request, Bob?
Al Tucker is in September. I think I brought this up. Having back surgery. That's my son's father-in-law.
Okay.
And Jan Dye will be having back surgery again on August 3rd. She's very excited about it. She's hoping this will do the trick.
Okay.
I know, Bill.
I'll be having a procedure in the morning. Not quite surgery, but it's irritating just the same.
Okay.
You're at Emory, right?
Yeah.
Okay.
A praise.
Bob?
Janine really got banged up badly.
I appreciate you all coming. One thing you may notice this morning is we have more chairs. We got chairs added last week. We will have a second TV next week. They have the TV here, but when they were assembling the stand broke. So they have to get the stand replaced, and then they'll bring the TV in. So we should be fine. We'll adjust this a little bit so that maybe a little more of you can see it.
Jim, is there any word on when the class will divide?
Yes, no time in the future. So I appreciate that. Thank you. I got to watch you now, don't I? So I'm excited to be back here today. I feel better. I've still got some issues to deal with. I'm still sitting in this chair. It was a busy week for me last week. I'll just tell you briefly, but I had an MRI last week, the MRI came back, and the doctors haven't seen it, but there's a little bit of an area they want to explore on the MRI, so I took it down to my radiology oncologist and had a PSA test done, and my PSA is still undetectable, which is great. So that's not an issue. And my suspicion is when they do radiology, beam radiology in a certain area, other things get changed, you know, because it's not so precise. It's precise, but it's not that precise. And so I think that's what we're seeing. But I think out of caution, the doctors are seeking advice from other doctors that may be able to see the MRI better. So I've had a CT scan with contrast and this MRI. So I think that's a good start. The doctors can kind of figure out what's going on. My pain has moved from my back down into this left leg. It's more like a Charlie horse that just won't go away. And it's probably sciatica. So anyway, that's where I am. I'm doing fine. I'm taking medicine. I sleep all the time. So, you know, I wake up this morning, I have coffee. Vicky does all the work that needs to be done. So I'm blessed in that regard. But I got to hurry up and get well.
According to Vicky.
Yeah. According to Dr. Vicky, my treatment time is not fast enough. So today we're going to look at Acts 6. We're going to look at the calling of the seven. Plus we're going to get introduced to a man named Stephen. And both of these are, this is a short chapter. It's only 15 verses long. So we will finish it, but I'll take most of the time to do that. I'm not going to branch off into the next chapter because it's the sermon, if you will, of Stephen that defines who he is and what he believes. And I really want to do that in one time. I don't want to try to split that up. So next week we'll look at that, which is chapter 7. And then each week following that, again, as I've said before, we'll take one chapter and we'll try to do get it finished. So I'll be recording these and placing them on the website. If any of you have trouble getting on the website, I send you a link occasionally. But if you have trouble, talk to me and I'll tell you how to do that so that you can always go back. And of course, there's lots of other things on there that I've done for 30 years. Some of them are old. My voice sounds like I'm 12 years old, but you know, some of them are old, but they're still valid. I mean, I wouldn't teach the same lesson the same way. Sometimes, in fact, if you look in Acts, you'll be able to see what I taught 6 or 7 or 8 years ago in Acts. And what I'm teaching now is different because the times are different and I'm different. And as I read things, they mean something different to me than they did then. Not that that was bad, because it wasn't. And it may be interesting to get a different a little different perspective on acts by listening to both of them. But, you know, if you have trouble sleeping, that would be something for you to think about. Okay, six sections. We're actually going to finish the first section today. We're going to move out of the Jerusalem section and begin to move into the Judea and Samaria section. And as you recall, in Acts 1:8, it gives us the pattern for what's going to happen. You know, that the disciples were to witness in Jerusalem and then Samaria and Judea and then the rest of the world. And so that's the pattern that takes place in Acts. And that's what these six groupings do. So we're going to move into the second one today, where the church begins to spread out beyond Jerusalem. Not that that's important, but it's important for you to kind of understand that God's plan is being fulfilled. Even though you may not notice it when you read it, it is part of the plan. So let's talk a little bit about this church in Jerusalem. Let me talk before about a little bit of background to give you some insight before we start actually reading the lesson. Remember, about 20 or 25,000 people have now joined this church, or this movement, let's say. And 20 or 25,000, just consider that to be four times the size of First Redeemer. Big, I mean, you know, we see the 11 o'clock service, but when you see the 9 o'clock service and the 11 o'clock service, this is a big church. And there's a lot of people that come here, a lot of different ages, a lot of men and women, boys and girls, singles, you know, all different ethnic groups. It's a wonderfully balanced church for the area we live in. And these people were meeting daily. So they had 25,000 people and they were meeting daily. And they also were doing a number of things. The apostles were teaching. So there's 12 apostles. And so Peter and John didn't teach every day, but other apostles taught as well. And there were house-to-house groups that met. There were groups that would meet in the houses, and those were taught by one of the apostles. So, and also, by the way, food was distributed. You know, they collected food, they distributed food. And so people think this church just organically grew because of the sermons of Peter and John, and it did. But in this church, there was some organization. It was informal, but there were people. I mean, somebody had to cook the meals. Somebody had to bake the bread. Somebody had to organize and count the people that were coming. Somebody had to talk about what they were going to say, you know, and kind of the apostles had to get together and do that. So there's a lot of things going on organizationally in this church. And many people today, and if you look at organizations of churches, I'm going to take a little rabbit trail here, but I'll just warn you about it. So many churches today have two beliefs, and then there's some in the middle. One belief is the church organization should be minimal and that the Holy Spirit will guide. And, you know, you walk into the church and you sit down and somebody gets up and preaches. Somebody gets up and has a word from the Lord. And certainly that is one level of church organization. Then you move to the other extreme, which is really probably best thought of by us to be Catholics, Episcopals, the kind of churches that have strict order and control, and everything is done under the order of a priest or, you know, somebody who's actually working it. And these churches, there's a lot of evangelical churches that are that way as well. They've got hundreds of committees. Nothing happens unless a committee organizes it. And the church decides, the church leadership decides where the church is going to go, and then they organize things to push the church in that way. And that's a very structured church. You know, the bigger you get, the more structure you need. I mean, that's just a fact of life. A church with 50 people can get by with less organization than a church with 5,000. So there's a big spectrum of this. And we see in this this discussion today, in this church, they had organized, but probably not formally organized, things to help them. But people were doing things. People were involved. I listened to John MacArthur the other day on his. I got two comments I'll bring up out of his discussion of this. His comment is when he started Shadow Mountain Church. Is that him, Shadow Mountain, or is that the other one? Okay. When he started his church, whatever the name of it is. Grace Community Church. Okay. When he started that church, he didn't have some big plan. But what happened was the Holy Spirit began to organize people in the church who were doing things. People got together and they started feeding the poor. And so when they did, he built a little structure in the church to help guide that. And then other groups would start doing things, and he built a little organization to help them, not to do their work, but to help them. And so that's one method, that wait and see where the Lord leads and then try to facilitate that. And I think it's interesting here, you know, we have two huge ministries. One of them is Hope for the Hungry. Those of you that are involved in that know what the organization is, what it requires to feed however many people we feed. Think about 25,000 people, feeding them every day, and how you buy the food and do, you know, all the organization. So that's one of our big ministries. And what's interesting is when the Lord leads and when doors open, then we organize to support that. So we sort of follow the road that says where the Lord leads, we will come back and we will support. Of course, you know, we support the church planting all over the world. We support Whispering Hope. We support a number of things as a church. And that's wonderful because we've got the organizations in place to do that. Vicki and I talk all the time about we've never been in a church where the organization is so good as it is here. And it's not visible. I mean, when you go see something work, you see people working for the Lord. You don't see some structure in place and people working under it. You see the Lord moving and people responding. And I think that's the way it is. And when we get to this church, let's just start in verse 1 of chapter 6. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. Okay, so you look at that and you think, well, that's kind of weird. But let me explain this. And I want to explain it by showing you this map. If you can see this map, and it'll be in the slides for those of you who can't see it. I'm sorry about that. But this lists all the countries that are around Israel where people came for that first Passover, where Peter had his first message. So you can see Rome, Cyrene, Crete, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Mesopotamia, Parthia, Media, Elam, Pontus, Cappadocia. These are not countries today, generally speaking, but they're areas, and we can see these same areas, like it may be Libya, it may be Italy, it may be Turkey, it may be, you know, parts of Iran, it may be parts of Iraq or Afghanistan or Arabia. But all these people came, and all these people were Jews. So these Jews came, and they heard their tongue being spoken, their native tongue, whether it was Latin or Cyrenian or Cappadocian or whatever they spoke. I don't know what it was, but they heard their own tongue, if you remember that in the first part of Acts. So these Jews that were foreign Jews, I mean, they also spoke probably Aramaic, so they could survive, you know, and maybe a little Greek, Aramaic and Greek. They could survive in the towns. But this is who made up the early church. So you have these people that are outside that are really called, they're Jews, but they're Hellenistic Jews. They've grown up in Greek society. After Alexander the Great conquered all this, they grew up speaking Greek, they knew Greek, they knew the Greek history, they know the Greek democracy, they know all of that stuff. They maintained their Jewishness, but to the Jew in Israel, they were different. And I would say today, the Jews in Israel, let me make one other comment. Remember when Cyrus allowed the Jews to come back to Israel and rebuild their temple, and Zerubbabel was doing that, and the Samaritans got crossways because they were looked at by the Jews as half-breeds because they didn't get carried off and they intermarried with the local Arabic areas. Jews had this particular form of elitism, that if you were an Israeli Jew, you were the top of the line. You lived in Jerusalem, you were the best of the best. And all of the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees, always thank God they weren't born somewhere else. Thank God they weren't a Gentile. Thank God they weren't like this poor Samaritan or whatever. Because they were very, very elitism. So what happened is, go back, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained that the Hebraic Jews were not getting the food. So let me just say this. Jewish history has always supported their own. In the Jewish lifestyle, every Friday, a whole group of people that were in the synagogue would go buy food, get donations, gather alms, and they'd come back Friday afternoon in the temple. They would distribute those mainly to the widows and orphans, but the people that were in need. And they did a wonderful job of that. All of these Jews came out of that process. So that's the process that was in the early church. They did the same thing. You know, they gathered money, they gathered food, they prepared it, they celebrated, except they celebrated the Messiah instead of, you know, the Jewish tradition. But that same understanding and that same desire to help was part of it. But what happened was the people that were distributing the food made sure that Israeli Jews got it, and the Hebraic Jews were the ones that were left out if it was didn't have enough. And after a while, that created a problem. And you can understand that problem. I mean, this is a church where everybody's level at the foot of the cross, except people don't come in without their biases. And that's unfortunate. We see that today in a lot of ways. But that's the problem. So the Hellenistic Jews complained that their widows and orphans were not getting the proper amount of food. So, yeah.
Excuse me, that label Hellenistic, I've heard, but where did that come from?
Well, it comes from the Greek, and it comes from Helena. Okay. And so it comes from the Greek, okay. And Hellenistic Greek, people who were Greek-oriented were called Hellenistic people.
Okay.
So Greeks are Hellenistic, and all the tribes that learned Greek in the Middle East were Hellenistic, even though they may have been Jewish or Arabic. They were kind of called Hellenistic. So that's where that comes from. I mean, I can do a little deep dive on that if you want to and see, but that's essentially what it is.
Okay.
And it's like today, you know, we make jokes about people from the North. They make jokes about people from the South. I mean, we love them. They're our family many times, but you know, we always make a joke. I mean, when her cousin sends her a picture and says, it's snowing in Massachusetts, I'll always say something like, reason number 450, I don't live up there, you know. And it's a wonderful place, but I'm glad to be down here. And I'm glad that they're up there. So, you know, we all have our own little idiosyncrasies, as you would call them. And it was no different in this church. They had those as well. So this murmuring, this dissension becomes big because these Hellenistic Jews were the dominant Jews. They were the ones, Jerusalem was small. And when the Passover came, it swelled to a couple of million people. So most of this early church was Jewish, but it was not Israeli Jewish. It was Hellenistic Jewish, which turns out to be perfect in God's plan. So this murmuring, this dissension reaches the ears of the apostles. And so what do? So verse 2, so the 12 gathered all the disciples. So they gathered all the disciples. Now, whether this is just the men or not, I don't know. Doesn't say. But even if it is, it's 5,000 or 6,000 people. And it says, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word in order to wait tables. Now, your translation may be a little different. I want to break this down. The ministry of the word is an interesting phrase. And it really, if you look back in some of the other translations, especially like the, can't think of the name of it, the one that's the very wooden translation that translates directly from Hebrew into English, and I'll think of the name of it in a minute, but I've got it on my phone. This really says to neglect the service of the word. In other words, to servanthood of the word. And so they substitute ministry, but it's really... They felt like they were in God's hands to be servants to the word. They were to teach. They were to do the things to spread the gospel. And they said, we can't do that. We don't have time to do both. And we can't do the ministry of the food side, wait tables is really to serve tables, and that really is an expression of what had to be done, you know, when the food got there. But remember, somebody had to buy it, somebody had to cook it, somebody had to distribute it, because it wasn't all done in the temple. It was done in house places where they would teach. They'd have this food and they'd distribute it. So very clearly, the disciples or the apostles made the choice that they did not have, in modern terms, they didn't have the bandwidth to do this. They couldn't do everything for everybody. This is always a point in the church when the pastor, when you're in a small church and it begins to grow and the pastor has been involved in virtually everything in the church, when it gets to the point where they can't do that anymore, they need to have trusted people they can have do it and do it with the same biblical insight and the same force that the pastor would do it. That always creates dissension. Same in corporations, by the way. When a corporation goes from an entrepreneur and it gets big enough where he can't run it, he or she can't run it anymore, then bringing people on creates a problem. And if they don't have a succession plan, it creates a real problem when the business, when the owner gets to the point where they can't do it. So this is not peculiar to the church. It's just peculiar to the way humans are and the way we are. And they said, look, we can't do it all. So he says, brothers and sisters. So he turns to the church and he says, choose 7 men from among you. Let me comment on that. The men didn't choose it. The apostles didn't choose it. Choose 7 men. Now, they chose 7 because in biblical terms, 7 is kind of a complete number. So they started with 7 men. You know, in churches today, many churches have far more deacons than 7. You know, even small churches will have probably 10 families to one deacon. And so if they got 1,000 people, they'll have whatever that is, 100 deacons. You know, so I don't know how many we have here, but I'm sure we have plenty. But they, somebody says
50 families per deacon.
50 families per deacon. Okay, so so we've got a number of deacons to take care of that, you know, in this church. So brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you. In other words, don't go outside. Pick 7 people from among you, and here's the criteria: who are of good. The NIV doesn't say of good reputation. The others do. I'm sorry they left that out, but who are of good reputation, I've got it in quotes here, and known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. So first thing is these people who are chosen need to come with a good reputation. They need to come and people will say, oh, that's a good choice. They're a wonderful person. You know, they're not going to cheat. They're not going to lie. They're going to be doing what I want to have done. And that's important, but also full of the Spirit. You know, this is a Spirit-based ministry, and you want people to be full of the Spirit. In other words, you want them to be sensitive to where the Spirit leads. And wisdom. You know, wisdom, the Bible tells us obedience to the commands of the Lord is the first step of wisdom. And so you want them to be wise in the ways of the Lord. And this really is a testament. There are really many more things, and I'll talk about them later. If when we get to the point of what is a deacon and how do you call them and do all that kind of stuff. But this is the basic of that. And we will return this responsibility over to them. So the apostles are saying, you pick the right people. Here's what they should be. And we will turn the responsibility of doing this over to them. Now, I think this is important. And let me just make a point here, I think maybe should be brought out, and I've gone way afar of my notes, so let me get over here. So many churches have dissension. We've all been in churches where the dissension. I mean, maybe somebody wanted the carpet to be blue and it was green, and they didn't like that because they didn't get their way. Or they wanted the door to be blue and it's red and they didn't like that. Or they didn't want the fancy chandeliers. They got the less expensive ones and they weren't happy about that. Or they put a sign up out front, which cost too much money and they didn't want the electronic sign. They thought that was a waste of money. I mean, I got experience with all of these, you know. So, you know, I do know that, and maybe there's right things to dissent over. You know, if the theology of the church is going sideways, that's a proper thing to have a discussion about. You know, these other things are pretty minor. And I will just say, we were in a church one time that was kind of the mother church of all of the little Baptist churches in the area, because it had been through about 8 or 10 splits in the 100 years that it was a church there. And maybe that's God's way of planting churches. I don't know. But, you know, it was kind of interesting just to kind of step back and take a little look at and see, you know, how this has evolved over time. So they're going to turn this responsibility over to them. Now, I have seen, you know, chaos in churches. We looked at Corinthians when we studied Corinthians. If there was ever a case of chaos in a church, you see it in the Corinthian church. And we in 1 Corinthians, we look at that. I mean, you had infidelity, you had immorality, you had adultery, you had lying, you had cheating, you had stealing, you had setting people up, you had backstabbing, you had all sorts of things that you don't want in a church. And Paul had to deal with them. So if you want to see what happens in a dissenting church, go back and reread 1 Corinthians and take a look at that. We had a church one time also that we had a senior pastor who, dear friend of ours, and there was a second pastor there, and they decided to start a contemporary service. And the second pastor took the contemporary service, and the senior pastor took the adult service, whatever you want to call it, the more mature service, the traditional service. Yes, thank you. Looking for a word there. But what happened was the other service grew to the point where they wanted to split the church and take the church away from the people that founded it. That didn't work, by the way, and they split off and built their own church. And maybe that was God's way of doing it, but church splits are not uncommon. But the deacon has a role in that, and we'll I probably won't get to that today, but I'll do that when I come back and cover that topic. So the 12 say we're going to give our attention to prayer and the ministry, or the support of the word, the doing what the word calls us to do. So this proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen. We're going to read the names of the 7 here. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. So let me just say, all of these men have Greek names. So none of the Israeli Jews were chosen for these 7. Now my guess is, this is First Gem 1. My thought is, each of the groups, whether they were from Asia Minor or whether they're from Egypt side or they were from the Arabic side, probably chose somebody out of their group to be their person. And so these 7 people became responsible for their group. And it's almost like a family care group, or it's a group where people who have like ideas and thoughts are managed by people who have like ideas and thoughts. And they were pleased as they could be. So they give us a little bit of information. Now, we don't know really much about any of these guys except Stephen. Stephen is the only one you hear. But one of these, Nicholas from Antioch, you know, Antioch is over on the, now Turkey, you know, and Paul's over from that area. And this guy is not even a Jew from birth. He's a convert to Judaism. So he's a Gentile that's been converted. So this is interesting. They pick these guys as their 7 under shepherds, if you will, to these apostles. 12 apostles, now 7 under shepherds. So they presented, the church that selected them, presented these men to the church as a whole and to the apostles. So what do the apostles do? They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid hands on them. Now, I would say, I know a number of you are deacons in here, and I've never been in an assembly where deacons were either ordained or chartered, having been previous deacons, without prayer and laying on of hands. That is just, that's a tradition within the church that has come down from the beginning. And laying on of hands, and let me talk about that for a minute. The laying on of hands is not something that infers power. These seven, if they got power from the Holy Spirit, it wasn't from this laying on of hands. Now, we will see Stephen can do miracles and wonders, and maybe they all could. Maybe that was because they were so full of the Spirit. I don't know. But the whole purpose of laying on hands is really to transfer the responsibility to them in a solemn way, so that they know there's a point in their memory that they realize when they got that mission transferred from the church. You know, usually it's preceded by a little ceremony, and the pastor or the apostle in this case gets up and talks about what these men are being chartered to do, and then they lay hands on them to confer that on them. It's also the prayer then becomes a blessing, where in many times the ordained men in the congregation will line up and they'll come up and they'll pray one at a time. This takes a while. So if you've got 50 ordained men and five people being ordained, then all of them will go by just like we used to do when we did the Wednesday services for laying on for prayer needs. When the people would come by, we never anointed with oil in these things, but you would come by and you'd say an individual prayer based on your experience as a deacon to pass that along to them. And the other thing it did was cement in the church's mind that these men were authorized by God for the mission that they'd been given. So this is an investment type of a procedure, and it's really important. And we see this, this has been carried on. It's a very solemn procedure in today's church when they do this. And I think it's well worth doing it, because it's really important, I think, for everybody to know that these men have got a charge, and that these men have accepted this charge, and that the church supports them in this, and that everyone is praying for them. And that's an important. We do it to missionaries sometimes as well, but you know, in terms of deacons, we do it here. Now, you could say, and John MacArthur is of this camp, that this was not the first deacons in the church. And the reason he says that is because the word diakonos is not used here. What he says is, when the church transitioned from an apostolic church and the pastors and the elders took over for the apostles, then the deacons took over for this role. And I'm okay with that. But in my opinion, that is a distinction without a difference, because these men performed the role that was called for them to be the under shepherds of the church, which is really the deacon role, and they performed an administrative role within the church that the pastors really didn't have time or the call to do. And I mean, if you look at the basics of being a deacon, that's really where you are. You're doing things that need to be done in a servant role that the pastors and others need to have done, but they can't do themselves. So we'll talk more about that. I meant to do that this week, but honestly, I didn't have time to do it. So I'll give it lip service today, and then I'll come back and I'll do a better job of that later. So what happened? Obviously, what happened here is this succeeded. The dissension went away. The word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. So when the church is on fire, when the church is together, when the church is unified, it's miraculous in what happens. And what we see here is the final effort in Jerusalem. This begins to spread now. The church is getting bigger and bigger and bigger, and now converts are priests. Now, don't think that these are Sadducees and Pharisees. There may be a couple of them in there, but these are priests. Remember Zacharias, when we did the study of Christmas, and Luke chapter 1, he's the father of John the Baptist, country preacher, country priest, lived out in the country, really did 2 weeks worth of priestly duty, and then was a farmer the rest of the time. There were about 20,000 priests in Israel, and they had a schedule that they rotated through to come in and do the priestly service, you know, the lighting of the altars, the burning of the incense. They had all kinds of things, and they would rotate these among the various sections or groups of priests. And those priests were not part of the Pharisee or the Sanhedrin or the Sadducees. They were just godly men who were following God. And many of them converted and became Christians. Now, this is important, because it really shows that the Jerusalem side of this is becoming complete. They've, I don't know how many, probably 25 or 30,000 people now, a bunch of them priests. So you've got a bunch of people really qualified to go teach, you know, when you get out into the world. And then there's Stephen. And we're going to now switch from the discussion of anointing these seven to Stephen. Now, Stephen, a man full of grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people. So Stephen himself was a worker. He was out among the people. He was doing work for the people. He was full of grace and power. You know, he could do things, wonders and signs. I don't know what they were, but he was performing wonders and signs. And we just know that because he was doing it among the people. Whether he was healing the sick, I don't know what he was doing, but he was active and he was well known. Now, Stephen, the name Stephen is a name that means earned cross. The Hebrew or the Greek is Stephanos, and Stephanos is a word for an earned cross. There are two types of crosses. One is a crown. A diadem is a cross that is inherited. Like the Queen of England has a diadem. When the King of England comes, he will have a diadem, because there's a cross. There's a crown waiting for him. I'm going to write crown down here. There's a crown waiting for him when he gets anointed. He takes the crown, and that's passed down. A Stephanos is an earned crown, and that is a crown that you would say an Olympic runner would earn, like the garland wreath is a crown, and that's a Stephanos. And so there are people that earn crowns, and there are people that are given crowns. Stephen is a man who earned his crown. And, you know, when you do a study of crowns, you know that becoming a martyr, you know, for the faith is one of the ways you earn particular crowns in heaven. So Stephen is out doing his thing. I mean, he's also a deacon, but he's out doing his thing among the people. But in verse 9, it says, opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it is called. So let me talk about that for a minute. Synagogue of the freedmen. Other translations may call this something different, a synagogue of the slaves, perhaps. This is generally Roman slaves that have been freed by the Roman Empire, from all over the Roman Empire, who have now become believing Jews. So they have gone through the process of becoming a Jew. But they're not Hebraic. They're also possibly not even Greek. They are separate themselves because they were once slaves, and they have their own synagogue and their own people that teach them. And they're Jews from Cyrene and Alexandria as well, the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. So if you know the old maps that are in that territory, you can look around it and see kind of where they're from. So Stephen began to talk with them about the Lord, and they began to argue with him about the Lord. I'm sure this went on in the regular synagogue as well, but this was different. Stephen was not John. Stephen was not Peter. And this was not probably in the center of Jerusalem. It was outside of Jerusalem. Still in the area, but outside of Jerusalem. So this is probably in Judea, the area south of Jerusalem. Verse 10, but they could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. So every point he would make, they would come back with a question. But the Spirit was big in him this day. And the Spirit told him what to say. And you know how when Jesus got into a discussion with the Pharisees and Sadducees, they thought they had him. But in the end, you know, he boxed them on the head because they didn't have him at all. He knew exactly what they were going to say. And he had the answer right out of their own scripture for it. Well, I get the sense Stephen is doing the same thing. They come at him with something and he comes back with a scripture out of the Old Testament to prove them wrong. So either they don't believe the Old Testament or their notion is wrong. And so, you know, they were frustrated beyond belief. They could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. So what do they do here? They remember when Gamaliel talked to the Sanhedrin, he talked about people who had come up and been disruptive, and the leader was killed and the rest scattered. So my guess is their first notion is to kill somebody they don't agree with and they can't shut up. So what they do is they secretly persuade some men to speak blasphemy, that we have heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. Blasphemy again means to speak evil against. Well, Stephen never did that. He may have quoted Moses. He may have quoted the God, but he didn't speak blasphemy against them. What he did was he called out where the Jewish beliefs were not in sync with the Bible, and that was kind of a problem to them. So with this, they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. I mean, I can just imagine. You know how it is today. Somebody says something fairly innocent, fairly innocuous, and accurate, but the media and the press and social, whatever that stuff is, Facebook and all that stuff, you know, they come out and they hate and they did blah, blah, blah. People get stirred up and people go crazy over something that when you really read it is not crazy at all. And I don't suspect they had the New York Times here or the, you know, Jerusalem Post, if you will. But they had a way to spread this around, and they did. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. So they got all these people stirred up about what Stephen had said. So what did they do? They grabbed him, seized him, which means to grab him and bind him. And they took him before the Sanhedrin. Now we know the Sanhedrin. We know them pretty well. And I will say that Stephen is not Peter and he's not John. First of all, he's not Israeli. You know, he's from outside the territory. So that's a first bias against him already. And he's speaking against their tradition, number two. He's speaking about Jesus. They don't want to hear his name anywhere, spoken anywhere by anybody. He's talking about resurrection and forgiveness of sin. Well, they don't believe in resurrection, and they don't think Jesus can forgive sin. They think that's God alone, and they don't think Jesus is God. So they're hot to trot. So they call him in, and 13 says they produce false witnesses who testified that this fellow never stopped speaking against the holy place, the temple, and the law. For we have heard him say that Jesus, as Nazareth, will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down. So I would say he's talking about the spiritual temple. You know, when Jesus said, this will be torn down and I'll rebuild it in 3 days, he didn't mean Herod's temple. He meant where God lives. The temple of God would not be there. It would be in him when he's raised. And so Stephen is repeating that element. And of course, to them, you know, the temple is the most holy thing they've got. So they accuse him of changing everything Moses taught them, changing the thing about the temple, talking about tearing it down, an insurrectionist. And I would say they knew this was a trumped-up charge. But, you know, they didn't care that it was a trumped-up charge against Jesus either. they wanted him gone, and the ends justified the means for them. So they didn't care. And then we come to this verse. I'm going to probably finish early today, so you never know. All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw his face was like the face of an angel. Now, I know we've all read this in the scripture before, but let me just remind you of two other places in the Bible where something like this occurs. Remember when Moses came down off of Mount Sinai? His face shone. His face was different. It radiated the presence of God. Remember when Jesus was in the Transfiguration and he had Peter and John and, you know, couple with him, and his face shone because he'd been in the presence of God in that Transfiguration. Well, now we see this a third time. We see Stephen radiating the presence of God, and all who looked at him, even those who wanted him dead, saw something in him that was godly. It looked like the face of an angel. Now, I don't know what the face of an angel looks like. I'm sure it doesn't look like the little baby on the Valentine card with the little arrow shooting Cupid.
It looks like the face of an angel.
It does. And I remember when we studied Gabriel and what he looked like, and he was scary. Big guy, you know, glowing eyes. I don't know what they saw here, but whatever they saw, it wasn't natural, and they understood it was godly, but that didn't stop them at all. And so we're going to, 15 is the last verse in this chapter, but I want to talk about something here. Stephen's testimony is chapter 7, and we're going to talk about him, because they come back and they quiz him, and they basically say, the Sanhedrin says to him, is this true? And then it launches him into a sermon worthy of reading at one time and listening to, because it's powerful. Powerful like the one Peter gave. But I promised two other things today, and I want to talk about them. Remember last week I said I was going to make a comment today, maybe I said it in an email, about what our speaker last week said on the 4th of July, something that really struck me. Dr. Kelvin Cochran was here. And I don't know whether all of you heard him or not. If you didn't, you really do need to pull up and listen to the service. Not only is he a powerful speaker, but his words were really well thought out and well chosen. And I think he makes an impact as a believer to speak what he believes. But one thing about what he was speaking about, I think, really struck me. And it comes into play when we study the Bible, especially the New Testament. He made the comment, speaking about slavery. Remember, he talked about slavery. And he said it was in the context of African slavery, not any other kind, because that's the slavery we in America mostly think about. Although, you know, there were 60 million slaves in Rome. So slavery was not just an American issue. It was a worldwide issue, although we don't think about that most of the time. But what he said really rings true, not just for slavery in America, but also across the world. And he said slavery, for all of its evil, was used by God to bring a whole new level of freedom and Christianity to the slaves. This is lost in the discussion we have today. You know, it's all about reparations and, you know, 40 acres and a mule and, you know, whatever, whatever, whatever. It's all about that. But his point was really, slavery was terrible. It was awful. But if you look beyond that, something happened during that time that tells you God is sovereign. God is in control. And even though this was terrible, God brought something good out of it. And we need to be recognizing that good. Another prominent figure, if you ever heard of him, is Thomas Sowell, S-O-W-E-L-L. I've already talked about that. So God is in control. Dr. Thomas Sowell is an economist and author. He's on major board, written about 70 books. If you've never heard of him, you really ought to take a look at him. I put a link in here. There's 70 quotes from Dr. Soule that are interesting. I'm going to read one of them to you. He says, "The people made worse off by slavery were those who were enslaved. The descendants would have been worse off today if born in Africa than if born in, instead of being in America. Put differently, the terrible fate of their ancestors benefited them." Mm-hmm. Now, Thomas Soule is a black man. And so he speaks. It's an interesting thing. His voice, you never hear his voice in public because it doesn't fit the narrative of what the mainstream media is trying to do. But this is important because, and if you look at that link, you'll see a lot of other quotes which are incredibly insightful, both for economy and for spiritual things. He's a Christian. But if I relate it to Acts today, Stephen is the first martyr in the church. We'll see that next week. His martyrdom was a turning point. It was a vital pivot point in the life of the church. Because when he was killed, the Greek Jews knew they weren't safe. So what did they do? They went back to the countries where they came from. Now, the Israeli Jews didn't, and they kept on in the church of Jerusalem, and they were pretty well protected because they were Israelis. But all of these foreign Jews who had now been taught for several months by the apostles left. I'm assuming these seven deacons left as well, or seven, whatever you want to call them. They're not deacons. These men left as well and went to where they came from. We begin to see here that persecution is the planting of a seed that spreads the church. If you ever listen to Voice of the Martyrs and listen to the martyrdom that's going all over the world today, it's interesting to go look that site up and read about it. They chronicle this. But one of their big quotes is that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the growth of the church. Wherever martyrs are killed, the church flourishes. Why? Because the church resists very well pressures from the outside. The church resists very well huge sin within the church. Maybe not so much today as it did a few years ago. What the church doesn't do well is dissension within the church because it's within the family and it's difficult to deal with. But this is big. And this, so you could say Stephen's martyrdom, as horrible as it was for Stephen, was good for Christianity because God used it to spread Christianity out. We'll talk later also about it in AD 70. You remember when AD 70 came and the Romans were fed up with the Jews and they destroyed the temple. Every brick, every stone was set aside. All that they left was the foundation, which is what they call the Western Wall today. That was all that was left. Everything else was thrown down. So what happened then? The Jews were carted off by the Romans and spread out all over the Roman Empire. And that's why we see so many Jews in Russia and in Germany. And they were spread everywhere. Now, the Jews, to their credit, didn't disappear. They maintained their culture and their beliefs and as best they could, their traditions, wherever they were. Now, they're all different. A Polish Jew is different from a Jew in Russia, is different from a Jew in America. You know, you see the Jews with the phylacteries and the black hats and the long coats. Those are all Jews that come out of the heartland of Europe, like East Germany, or what was East Germany, and Poland and part of Russia. And that's, they're all a separate kind of a Hasidic Jew, separate kind of sect of Jew. But they come out of everywhere, and Israel has welcomed them all back, which is kind of interesting. And that's called the diaspora, or the dispersion, when they were sent away. But what did that do? It did two things. It protected the Jews from being slaughtered in the Middle East. Because once the Romans left, the Muslims took over. I mean, you know, they had their fights with the Crusaders. But the Muslims took over and killed many, many, many of the Jews. And so God protected his own by moving them out, which is kind of interesting. And now we see them coming back, and we see that whole biblical prophecy of the Jews returning home from the diaspora. And they call that Aliyah, which is a Hebrew word that means the coming back, coming home. And so they, every year, Jews will do Aliyah and go back home. So many Jews, in fact, the Jews are like 9 million in Israel today. And there's only like 16 million in the whole world. And most of the rest of those are in America. There's a few left in Russia, a few left in Germany, some left in France, although they're leaving France by the droves. In the UK, they're leaving in the UK by the droves as well.
His word will not return void.
His word will not return void. He's told us what's going to happen. Mm-hmm. And we don't see it because the news doesn't put it on the front page. And it doesn't relate it to Bible prophecy. And mm-hmm. for the most part, churches have not talked about that in the last 30 years. But it's there. And persecution in our time will solidify the church. You know, we think persecution, we look at Canada, and we look at churches that are being put out of business, pastors being arrested. You know, I mean, this is in Canada for all purposes. I mean, they're as close to us as you can get in terms of history. But they've really gone in for this, new thinking, this whole, new thinking. And the church has really become almost non-existent up there. They're pretty much like Europe. They're pretty much an agnostic or atheist country, which is sad when you think about it. But that's really it. Now, persecution in our time, I think, will have a couple of interesting benefits. One is it will solidify what we would call, what biblically is called, the remnant church. And that doesn't mean a church named the remnant. It just means a church that is holding on to God's belief regardless of what's out there. In many ways, we're a remnant church here because our pastors preach the whole gospel. They're unafraid to teach God's word. We're a remnant church, and we're seeing people come here from other places because they recognize the word of God is being taught here. We're going to see more of that. We're going to see churches that are floundering. We're going to see churches that are growing. And that's all part of God's plan to make the remnant church focused on what's to come. And I think that's pretty critical. I've kind of talked about, this role of persecution. The other thing I talked about that I would say is the role of the deacon. And I've talked a little bit about it, but I didn't have time this week. I had too many medical appointments and too many other things to do. But I'll finish that little piece of work and I'll send it out to you. But I'll answer any questions you have. If some of you have any burning questions, I know the material. I just don't have time to put it down. What's the question?
I'm curious as to what was the outcome of the Southern Baptist
convention. The convention? The outcome of the Southern Baptist Convention is they had three people nominated. One was the conservative candidate. One was a kind of a I don't know what you want to call him. He was a candidate that was pretty much an establishment candidate, but also conservative. And then there was one that was a little more progressive. And the two conservative candidates split the vote, and the progressive candidate won. So he's from Alabama. His name is Ed Litton, I believe. And he's a solid Christian. He just is more moderate in his beliefs than most of the Southern Baptists. Now, I don't know where that's going to go. You know, there's a lot of talk about reconciliation and unification and all that, but I don't know where that's going to go. I do think denominations, and I'll get in trouble for this, so just hear me out, and then you can come after me later. I think denominations in general are becoming irrelevant because, we're part of the denomination, but they don't set our goals. We're our goals and our pastor and our team here is what governs who we are.
Yeah, that's biblical.
It is biblical. But I mean, we do these associations, but some churches are not like us. We're more congregational. Each congregation is in and of itself a complete thing, entity before the Lord. And some, like if you're a Methodist or a Episcopal, you really are beholden to the national or international organization. We don't do that because the further away from the people and the problems you get, the less you know about them and the less you're able to deal with them. I think a pastor in Cumming can deal with issues here. They may be different than a pastor in Detroit or in California, but that pastor is in charge to pour oil on the water and to minister light and salt. And so I believe the Baptist thought is the right thought biblically.
I think the issue, though, is if you have young children and you bring them up in First Redeemer, and now those young children become adults and move across the country, and if they're not very well founded and go to another Baptist church, they can get an incorrect message.
Oh, they can, and that is an issue within all the churches to make sure, because when you read the studies, the young generation, 30% of them have no regard for God whatsoever. I mean, they're basically agnostic. God has no bearing in their life, and that number is growing, by the way, without affiliation. So, one of the things I think we've done a pretty good job of in this church is we use the material that's available, like Lifeway and others, but we don't parrot the denominational strategy. Our strategy is our strategy. It's strategy that our pastors and leadership lay out for us, and I think that's God ordained, and I think that's the way it should be.
Jim, I think one of the problems with associations like that is if you go back, typically churches join together because they have common thought and issues
needs.
And things to work
right.
together. But an organization can morph into a dictatorship and an authoritarian thing where in churches, the autonomy of this local church stands on the word.
Right.
So we might be a part of something bigger, but we don't belong to them.
But we're a loose affiliation.
That's right.
And I think that's where we want to be.
But organizations can take on that institutionalized, we're in control kind of thing.
Oh, absolutely. In fact,
if
you have somebody that moves into your community that asks you where there's a good Baptist church, you've got a dilemma because you can send them to any of the 50 Baptist churches that are around here. And every one of them is going to be different.
Yeah.
So what is it they're looking for? What is it they want? What is it they think? I don't know. I send them all here. So.
They should be. This is the last thing people do, but they should be led by the Spirit.
They should be.
They
should be. And I can tell you from our time in churches, we go in churches. Historically, we've gone into church, and we know when it's the right church.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, God basically rings the gong in our head and says, this is the right place. This is where you need to be. And for most people, I hope that's what happens.
The credit there is knowing the word.
Knowing the word and listening to the word, listening to what the Spirit
that's
has
right.
to say. That's a good question. Thank you for asking. Other questions? Yeah.
I have heard several times from different sources that the Southern Baptists adopted this tenet that there are other ways to God than Jesus. I know some other denominations have.
Right.
Is that true?
No. Southern Baptists have not done that. There's been talk in the very liberal side of it, but none of that has passed the convention. The convention is still pretty conservative right now. Where it goes from now on, I don't know, but it's pretty conservative right now. Although, some pastors are looking to, move it more conservative. I don't know where that's, there's an organization to do that. So we'll see where that goes.
Some are even adopting all this other ideology, this diversity ideology. So
some churches are, for sure.
Some local churches.
Yeah, some local churches are. And that's, again, that's, I always say one of the strengths of the Baptist Church is autonomy, but it's also an Achilles heel because if a local church adopts that, then Southern Baptist Convention can kick them out if they want to do that. But in today's world, I don't think that'll happen. I think it'll just, morph into one of those liberal kind of churches.
Jim, he's alive and well for a time.
He won't strive with us forever.
The devil. He is.
The devil is alive
he's
for
alive
sure.
He's alive and well for a time.
Any non-convention questions? you know, any sanctity of life questions, any why am I here questions, anything. Okay, let's have a word of prayer and then we'll establish it. So just remember, again, leadership, we have a meeting Thursday, so come to that if you can.
Wednesday,
I'm sorry. Don't listen to me, listen to Vicki.
Put yourself in that prayer as well, would you please, as we pray?
Oh, yes, I will. Thank you. For my memory? Yeah, I'll do that. So let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we're just thankful that we can come and study your word. We're thankful for the examples we see in Acts, the courageous examples of your men and women who are filled with your power, filled with your spirit, and just filled with the desire to obey you. Lord, we're thankful for the examples they have. That we're thankful that Luke chose to write them down. We're thankful for the sermons that we get from Paul and from Stephen and from Peter. We're thankful, Lord, for all of this because it grounds us in what we need to do in this day and time in our own faith. Lord, I pray for our country. I pray for its leaders, the same with our state and county. I pray, Lord, for our church, its pastors and leadership. Lord, I pray for each of us. I pray for each of us, including myself, as we struggle daily with the things that afflict us. I pray for the procedures that are going to happen this week, those things that are going to happen in the coming weeks in terms of surgery. Lord, I want to offer one other prayer as well. I want to offer an uplink prayer for Israel. Lord, I understand that in the end times, Israel will be left by themselves. And I understand that that's part of your plan, and that's part of your word. But Lord, as we see countries like Jordan begin to sign peace treaties with Iraq for oil that are really linked to Iran, and we see Egypt do the same thing, we're beginning to see this movement away from being focused on support of Israel. And Lord, I pray for them. I pray for the new leadership there. I pray for your spirit to be powerful there. I pray for your wisdom to be powerful there. Lord, I pray for the pastor as he comes to speak to us about this next church that you address in Revelation. I just pray, Lord, that as we look at that church and the others, that we will see things in us that we need to both commend ourselves for and to correct. Lord, I pray this all in the blessed and holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Thank you all.